Good morning. This morning I want to talk about suffering and hope. It's something I've been thinking a lot about the last few months for a variety of reasons. And I want to preface this up front by saying it's a difficult subject to talk about suffering. And I realize that it's risky, and that if there's somebody here in a very dark place, I ask you to be gracious to me, and that you wouldn't take offense at anything that I say this morning. And I'm going to try to treat the subject with gentleness, because I know that there could be someone here in a very dark place. And it's a very sensitive subject, and I'm very aware of that. So I don't want to come across this morning as, I'm not going to try to solve the problem of evil and suffering. I don't think that we can. So I want to preface anything that I say about that, that I don't mean to be simplistic and to view it as something that we can just solve the problem of evil and suffering and just go on and everything's good, because it really is not that way. But we as believers have a hope, and that's where I'm going with this, and the hope that we have in Christ and through the cross. Last Sunday, Mark talked some about marriage and how the Supreme Court has just redefined the definition of marriage. So they've legally changed that and how we view it. And he talked about that we don't look to the government to define that for us, to define truth, but God's Word defines what truth is. Now, I've heard a lot of talk about this. You can hear it on the radio. You can read articles about it. And there's that in the Christian community, especially in the mainstream evangelical Christian community, there's a lot of fear. And so you hear and feel the fear from people about this and the changes that it's bringing to our country. And in a sense, I think the evangelical community feels their power and even their political power slipping, because we're unable to prevent this from passing and from this happening. I've heard a lot of talk even of, especially say people in their 60s and older, I hear a lot of people saying, you know, I'm worried and I'm concerned for my grandchildren. Or maybe I'm concerned for my children. And I understand that. I think it's a very legitimate concern. And I think partly what we're seeing is, I don't think it's persecution yet, but we may see persecution. You young people over here may see persecution in your lifetime. I think that you probably will. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm trying to be realistic. I think that we're going to see it in this country. I think my children are going to see it. And so that's partly where some of this is coming from. And while the change to the amendment, it really, to me, yes, it's a big deal. But that particular thing isn't necessarily the thing that so upsets me. It's more the trend that you see in culture and society. And I think that we are headed to where we will actually be persecuted. I appreciate the focus here in church. I know, and it's often mentioned here about the persecuted church worldwide and ways that we can stand with them. And I appreciate that focus. I think it's good for our perspective and to think about that. So I want to look somewhat philosophically at suffering, ask some questions. What are types of suffering? And it's a huge subject. I can't even get close to covering it all. But I hope that it stirs your mind and you can apply it to your situation in life, or maybe somewhere in your past. And then I want to look at some examples in Scripture of ways that God used suffering in Scripture and works through it, and also the hiddenness of God and the times and the mystery, the times that we don't understand. And then I want to end up in 1 Peter, looking at suffering and hope and how they go together. I realize there's a lot of people here who have actually suffered very deeply, even in the past year. And that's why it scares me a little bit to talk about it, because there's people in this room who have suffered in ways that I can't even comprehend. And losing loved ones, and I'm not going to mention anybody, I'm not even going to start to mention names, but there's people here who have suffered very, very deeply and are even right now. But I want to share a story of something that happened to me as an example of suffering, and even how things that happen to us or experiences that we have and how we are shaped by them and the questions that it raises. when I was 12, I'm 36 now, so when I was 12, two-thirds of my life ago, which seems crazy, and yet I can remember it like it was yesterday. And if you think of something hard that happened in your life, we often find we can remember those things extremely vividly. Can you relate to that? You can remember something like that. You can remember what you felt, the emotion in that time. My mom and dad were in a bad car accident. I think it would have been November of 91. Right? November of 91. My mom had a lot of injuries. She had a head injury. That was difficult for me. I remember that as a 12-year-old. It was very difficult. It was a hard time. But 3 months later, 4 months later, in February, my brother Nate was in a head-on collision. He was 21. And he broke the steering wheel in half with his face. His head hit the steering wheel. He broke the steering wheel in half. Broke every bone in his face except for two. And that moment, somehow the second time, the second thing happening that close together, it was very different for me than the first time. And I can remember what I felt in that moment and finding out. We didn't know if Nate was going to live or die, and I remember my dad was on the phone, and my mom was in pieces, basically. And she was still very emotionally unstable from her accident. And clearly, by the leading of the Lord, I have an uncle. His name is Paul Petersheim. He was up the street at a meeting, a Choice Books meeting. He lives 4 hours away, and he was there. He's a good friend of my dad's. He's married to my dad's oldest sister. And I will never forget, I can see it like yesterday. He found out, I'm not sure how he found out, but I can picture him coming. He was just up the street, and he came back the street. And you have to know him. He's a type A. He's a very aggressive guy. Prophetic types of giftings, very outspoken. And yet he does have a big soft side. But I see him coming across that hill. First of all, I should say this. When I found out, I can remember grabbing a pillow off the couch. And I think maybe for the first time that I can really remember, I felt rage. That's the only way I know to describe it. And I remember grabbing a pillow and just hurling at the bay window right there in the front of the house. And it was a little later, I'm looking out that same bay window, and here he comes. And he's walking down that hill, and he's a man on a mission. He doesn't ever do anything like passively or timidly. And so he's basically dragging my Aunt Omi along, and he's just marching down that hill. And he came into that house, and so Omi was with my mom, my dad's on the phone. Never forget it, he grabbed Tim and I, and he's like, "Boys, we're going upstairs." And he walked us upstairs to our bedroom, sat us down on the bed. He didn't start on philosophy and why this might have happened. He didn't even talk about theology. He just looked at us, wrapped us in his arms, and he said, "Boys, we're going to pray." And so if you're here this morning, well, anything that I say up here in relation to philosophy or even theology, sometimes in that moment, Christ is represented to us and we find the person of Christ in someone else. And that arm that is put around you. And that's what I experienced in that moment, was someone who was showing Christ's love to me. As a 12-year-old, I was a very young believer. I wouldn't say that I had much of a relationship with Christ. And yet here was a man who, he just wrapped his arms around us and he started praying and just held us. He drove my family to the hospital that night. He's a dairy farmer. By the time we got back, I can remember these things so vividly. It's amazing how I can remember them. By the time we got back to our house, it may have been 1, 2, I don't know, in the morning. And he drove straight home 4 hours and milked the cows. But in that moment, I didn't need any answers or pat answers or whatever. What I needed was that love. And he showed the love of Christ to me in that moment. I can remember within the same year, my first cousin was killed in a car accident. I can picture sitting there at the funeral. She was the same age as my brother, Nate. Sitting there in the funeral, and in my 12-year-old mind, like, I felt some form of guilt thinking, man, my mom lived, my brother lived, and now she's dead. So why did that happen? Her family situation, it wasn't a real stable or healthy family situation, and that incident, I would say, had a great influence and impact on them ending up, the marriage ended up disintegrating. It wasn't the cause of it, but I think it did have large implications. So I say all of that to kind of give you a picture of, we all bring our own questions in different situations, in different settings, about why this happened, and how do we reason it out, and can we reason it out, and how is that fair? I read a couple books recently, listened to a couple books actually, about suffering, Why Suffering by Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale, and also Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller, which is a really great book if you want to read a really great book on that's easy to read, on walking with God through pain and suffering. And then, most importantly, the book of 1 Peter, which talks an awful lot about suffering and the hope that we have as believers. I want us to think just a little bit about how our worldview, what impact that has on how we think about suffering or how we relate to suffering. I like Ravi Zacharias' definition of a worldview. A worldview is, this is what he says, a set of assumptions or assertions you have made through which you look at every choice and decision that comes in life, especially your values and spiritual commitments. I'm going to read it again. A worldview is a set of assumptions or assertions you have made through which you look at every choice and decision that comes in life, especially your values and spiritual commitments. So if you think you have a worldview or not, if you've ever really thought about that, what is my worldview? You have one. We all have one. A couple years ago, with the youth guys, we looked at Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. They did a curriculum. Ravi's son, Nate Zacharias, hosts it, and it's called the Ask Curriculum. I actually have it if anybody wants to look at it or you want to do it in a cell group or whatever. But we did that, and there's four questions, or I should say four topics, and a question with those topics that they address in that. And every single worldview or religion, however you want to term that, has to answer these four basic questions. People ask these questions in one way or another, no matter who you are. We may not say them out loud, but we think them. The first one is origin. Where did I come from? The second one is meaning. Why are we here? The third one is morality. Who decides what is right and wrong? And number four is destiny. Where am I going? Ravi goes on to say, finding the purpose of life, and obviously this purpose would fit into meaning, finding the purpose of life underlies all approaches to solving this mystery of evil and suffering. So in our Western framework here, where, you know, it's a naturalistic framework, largely, I'm talking in general terms, then there is no purpose in suffering. The only thing we can do is try to avoid it at all costs. So that's what we have done. If you look at Western society, if you look at the culture around us, we do absolutely everything we can to avoid pain and suffering and minimize it in any way that we possibly can. Thomas Merton, a Scottish Catholic priest, says the truth that many people never understand until it is too late is that the more you try to avoid suffering, the more you suffer, because smaller and more insignificant things begin to torture you in proportion to your fear of being hurt. You can see at a philosophical level the way Western culture has shifted. C.S. Lewis puts it, I think, extremely well and shows the difference in how modern man, how people used to view God and how we now view him and how that is changing and has very great implications when we talk about something like suffering. This is from C.S. Lewis. the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, like the Romans or the Greeks would have believed. The ancient man approached God as the accused person. Let me preface something first. He's British, and so he references the dock. The dock is where the accused sits in a British courtroom. So when he says in the dock, he means that that is where the accused is sitting, and the judge is on the bench. Those are the terms they would use in Britain. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. I'm not even sure that God is in the dock anymore. In a lot of minds, he isn't anywhere. So I hear people say a lot, you hear people talk about if it's winning the lottery or whatever it is, I got lucky. Or you hear people reference a lot, they'll reference karma, because we have a lot of New Age religions that are influencing our culture here. And so you hear that word a lot, like, oh man, got good karma going on, you know, maybe something good happened at work or whatever it is. But what's the first thing people say when something goes wrong? In any way, shape, or form, pain, suffering. How could God let this happen? Why did God let this happen? Now that's fascinating. It really is. Think about that. And think about how we even in some ways, we even do that. I find myself saying things like, you know, man got lucky or whatever. Those types of things. I say it very flippantly. But then the first thing that people think when something goes wrong is, how could God allow that to happen? And really what you have going on back there is I believe that most of us at our core believe there is a higher power. And I think we even want to believe that there is, because there's something in us that says that there is. And so in those hard times, we go to that. But if you've already said there is no God, what do you do here? Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says this: if God is all-powerful and could prevent evil, then doesn't it make just a little sense that we might not always understand what he is up to? Just think about that for a moment. I'm not trying to be simplistic at all, but think about that. If he is all-powerful and we're going to be upset in those moments and angry, and I'm not even saying that it's wrong to be those things. I'm not trying to say that. But if we're going to make that case, then isn't it also true that if he is all-powerful and that incredibly far above us, that we just might not be able to understand everything that he is about in the world? We all bring our own philosophy and experiences to suffering. I had this example yesterday, and I asked Jenna if I could share it, and she said that's okay. I told her I'm not making fun of her at all. But Jenna, she gave me a little philosophy on suffering yesterday when I was studying, and she came in the office, and I ripped off a piece of paper off the pad, and I was like, here you go. You want to color something? Aaliyah and Brianna were playing a game. Yeah, she wanted to. So she starts coloring back there behind me, sitting on a chair and drawing something. She says, hey, Daddy, look at this. She shows me this stick figure. This guy's got spots all over him. And I was like, who is that? She was like, it's Jonah. I was like, what are the spots? What are those spots on Jonah? And she's like, well, he had leprosy. I was like, no, Jonah didn't have leprosy. And she said, well, he should have. I was like, why is that, Jenna? She's like, because he disobeyed God. And it's funny, but think of the ways that we do that and that we think, we may not say them out loud. It also, I was like, wow, where has she gotten that idea? That's actually very fascinating. It's profound. But she placed that as Well, you should have, you know. I told her, well, he might have gotten something worse. I bet if you're sitting in the bottom of a whale, leprosy might look pretty good because your odds of coming out of that whale aren't real high. A couple causes of suffering. I'm just going to throw some things out here because it's such a broad subject, but just to get our minds going. So a cause of suffering, it could be something that someone does to us. That could be abuse or persecution, like I mentioned at the start. So someone else inflicts suffering on us. It could be consequences, bad choices, sowing and reaping. I'm going to mention this because it happened this morning. A couple hours ago, I got pulled over on the way to church. And I come to the stop sign, and I'm in a hurry to get to church. I didn't come to a complete stop. I turned right on red, and there was a no turn on red sign. Okay? Thankfully, he was very gracious and gave me a warning. I think he felt bad for me because he sees all these four little girls, and you can see I'm probably going to church. But, okay, if I would have gotten caught, that's an example, and it's a very simplistic example of sowing and reaping. I would have brought that on myself. What am I going to do at that point? Am I going to be angry at God? So that's an example of sowing and reaping of consequences. There's natural disasters. We see all through Scripture, God uses, he uses weather. And then the largest level, and I think where the real complexity comes in, is in the hiddenness of God. So the invisible level, when we don't know what in the world is going on, we can't see any reason for it, and there never seems to be. And we need to be extremely careful about labeling. I'm not saying there's not a time and place, you know, and most certainly if it's something that you're experiencing and the Lord speaks to you and you know why it's happening to you, but we better be very careful about labeling other people's suffering and about why it happened. I'll give you an example of this. There's a few years back in the city of Minneapolis, I can't even remember the pastor's name. He's a well-known pastor, and it's just so well that I don't remember. But there was, I'm reading a blog by a pastor that I like to read, Greg Boyd, and there was a lot of storms moving over Minneapolis that summer day, and there was a lot of air-to-ground lightning, okay? There's a church, I don't remember the denomination, meeting, and they're talking, ironically, about the gay agenda and how they were going to incorporate leaders, if they were going to incorporate leaders who are openly gay, if they're allowed to be in the clergy. Lightning strikes the church while they're meeting. I think everybody was okay, but lightning struck the church. This pastor, he's very well known. He's widely read. He has a radio program. He goes on the air, and he tells the press that it was the judgment of God on that church. Now, at first, our first instinct could be like, yeah, maybe so. I don't know what you're thinking out there. Some of you may be thinking, like, he was probably right. Some of you might be like, I don't know. Greg Boyd made this point. There was also lightning that struck an elementary school across town, 4 miles away. He's like, if you're going to make that pronouncement on those people, then what about the elementary school? Was there an exorbitant amount of cheaters? So we need to be careful about making judgments. And I think it's actually very amusing. Like, it's an amusing way of thinking about it, because when we make those pronouncements and there's a certain sense that we've, like, yeah, they got what was coming to them. That's what they get. But what about the other 10 times that lightning struck buildings in the city on the same day? Are we going to try to interpret all of them? So it's very complex. I want to look at some examples in Scripture of suffering and the different ways that God uses it. These first two examples are examples that I actually got from Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. The first one is Joseph, and it's in Genesis 37. I'm not going to read these stories. I'm just going to talk about them a little bit. So we all know this story. Joseph goes to find, I'm going to start where he goes to find his brothers. He goes to a place called Dothan. At that time, it was just a place. And apparently, it was pretty much in the wilderness from the description that we get in Scripture. And his brother sees the opportunity to sell him in slavery. Okay? So Joseph's in the pit. I imagine Joseph's crying out to God for help. We don't really know. He's sold as a slave in Dothan. He goes to Egypt. We know the story how Potiphar buys him as a slave. He does excellent work for Potiphar. He's a man of character and integrity. And clearly he sticks to his principles, and we see it most clearly when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And so you can, here's this guy, imagine, young people, imagine this being in a country all alone, and you have this happen to you. He obviously has a deep faith because he hangs on to his principles and refuses to give them up, even in another setting where no one will ever see. So his worldview is very clear. It's instilled in him, like his theology and how he views things is very clear. It is strong. It's part of who he is. And so in adversity, he doesn't wilt. He doesn't fade. He gets sent to prison for it. Now, once again, I think he's in a dark place. We don't know, but he's probably crying out to God for help. The scripture doesn't say that he is. I'm reading into that. But he probably was crying out to God. He's got to be thinking, what did I do? What in the world is going on? Then he has this opportunity to interpret the dream, and we do know who he looks to for help to interpret the dream. He didn't say, well, all this stuff happened to me. There is no God. Forget that. I'm just going to go with this Egyptian thing. He says, God's the interpreter of dreams, and God can help me interpret these dreams. So he looks to God, he interprets the dream, and then just skipping real quickly over the story, we know that he ends up saving his family, and there's a lot of stuff that happens in there, but I just want to get the gist of the story. So he has no idea. He's in this one dark place after another, bad things happening to him, but he holds on to his faith and his trust and his belief in God. And in the end, he ends up saving his family. And his family comes there. There's resolution and forgiveness offered to his brothers. So in this story, we can see the reasons on the backside, and if he even would have seen them, of why he suffered the way that he did. Maybe not exactly why, but there was a larger purpose and that he could see. I want to jump to a different example, but it happens, interestingly, and this is what Tim Keller points out, at the same place a few hundred years later, and now it's a city, and it's called Dothan. And you have Elisha. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you want to read it. But you have Elisha and his servant, and the king of Aram sends his army, and they want to capture Elisha. They surround the city. There's a whole mess of them out there. The troops are all around the city. And Elisha's servant's like, what are we going to do now? And Elisha prays that the Lord would open his eyes. And he opens his servant's eyes, and he sees angels, an army of angels surrounding that city. And they're chariots of fire, it says. And then Elisha prays that God would strike them all with blindness. So God strikes them all with blindness. He goes out and tells them they have the wrong city. Or maybe he brought them in, I don't remember. But he talks to them and says, hey, you got the wrong city. Let me take you. He takes them to Samaria, to the Israelites, their enemies, walks them into the city, they're all blind, and then it's like, okay, God, open their eyes. They open their eyes, and they're surrounded by the Israelites in the city. And the king of Israel's like, woohoo, shall we kill them all? And Elisha's like, no, they're prisoners of war, we don't do that. They feed them this big feast, send them back, and let them go to Aram, and it says that they didn't bother Israel anymore. I wonder why. But fascinating. So you have the same place, this place, Dothan, and we see two extremes of God's method. So in one, Joseph he's sold into slavery. He doesn't know why. He doesn't see it at all. He can't see anything to it. Later, he does see it. And then you have the miraculous, instant response, a miracle where the all-powerful God just does these crazy things. It's amazing. Tim Keller says about these two stories, God was as watchful in his hiddenness as in the great miracle. Think about that. He was every bit as watchful in the hiddenness as he was in the miracle. Just to touch on another example, and I'm not going to turn to this either, but there's Job, of course. The thing about Job that is very intriguing is that we don't read that God ever told him what was actually going on behind the scenes between God and the devil in this conversation that they had. We don't know, but the scripture doesn't say that he ever told him what was going on. And you wonder why. Like, why wouldn't God have said, you know what, you did amazing. You stayed faithful to me, and you're going to be an example next to Jesus Christ, the greatest example of someone walking through suffering that people are going to look to you for inspiration and teaching for generations. But we don't read that he ever said anything to him about what was happening behind the scenes. The last one I want to look at very briefly is John the Baptist. And this is in Luke 7. I want to read verses 18 to 23. Luke 7, verses 18 to 23, John is in prison. And remember, John is the forerunner of Jesus. He's prophesied. He says, someone greater than me is coming. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. Now he's sitting in prison. In Luke 7, 18, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So they're telling him about everything that's going on out there. So John called for two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Look at those questions. He spent his life prophesying this man, this God-man, Jesus, was going to come. Now he's in prison. He's in a dark, dark place. And he's like, go and ask him, are you actually the one, or are we waiting and looking for another? John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to the many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, go back to John, tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Talk about the hiddenness of God. Think about what that looked like to John. They go back and tell him all the miracles that he's doing while he's sitting in prison. Another quote from Tim Keller from his book, whatever reason God has for not preventing evil and suffering, from not preventing it, we know that it is not because of indifference or a lack of love. We know that it's not because of indifference. So how do we know that? It's because he sent Jesus to die for each one of us. That is how we know that. So can we explain it? No. But this is where our hope starts to come in, and it does come in, is when we start to see that we know that it's not because of indifference. It's not because of indifference, because he sent his son to die for each one of us. The time that we suffer here in this broken place is just a speck. It's a speck of time in comparison to eternity. And it's what Peter calls us to in the book of 1 Peter. The theme is really suffering and hope. I want to read some passages from 1 Peter. It's written to small groups of believers scattered through Asia Minor. These early Christians often had little security, low social status, some of them were slaves, and little recourse to government protection. Now, to go back just a little bit to where we started, maybe we're headed for that. Maybe we are. Maybe we aren't. We can agree or disagree. We're heading in some direction towards that. But that's what it's written to. People who were under persecution. Most commentators would agree that they were not under severe persecution yet, like widespread federal, as it were, like a large government persecution that later came under Nero. Most commentators say that wasn't going on yet when Peter wrote this, but they were being persecuted locally and in smaller ways. So Peter writes to encourage them. They're pilgrims in this world, heading to their glorious home in heaven. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a few different passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And he just keeps going around. You'll feel the theme. He keeps talking about persevering through whatever trial it is. And yes, he's speaking to persecution, I think primarily, but it still applies to other types of suffering. And yet talking about our hope, the hope that we have through Christ. He starts in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now we live with great expectation or hope, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Tim Keller talks about mercenary love, which was a term that I've never really thought about. And what is a mercenary? A mercenary is someone who will go and fight for hire, basically. In former times, they would have had those. Like maybe it was a mercenary knight who would go fight for another king or lord. But he asks the question, is our love a mercenary love? And suggests that in those dark times and in the trials, it often shows us most clearly if our love for Christ, if it's mercenary or if it's genuine. So if it's a mercenary love, we throw in the towel and say, you know what? There is no God. That was all whatever. But if it's genuine love, and that's exactly what Peter is saying here, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. "Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it." And here once again we see the worldview coming out. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Always be able to explain the hope that is within us. "But do it in a gentle and a respectful way. Keep your consciences clear. Then, if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you were going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So, if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. And here we see him changing a little bit in talking about suffering, and he says, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So, after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. So with the difference, the thing that is most different about the Christian worldview, he's tapping into it over and over here, is that at the end of the day, and when the chips are down, what we have in those dark moments, in those hard trials, is a person. So it's not just a philosophy or an idea, but we are offered the person of Jesus Christ and that relationship that we have with him. Even in those times, we are offered a person, and it is the only religion in the world that offers that. That is why he keeps talking about this hope. We have a living hope because the hope is in Christ. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I think it's in Psalm 48 where it references he led captivity captive. I'm going to read something from James Stewart that it really, really moves me. It's beautiful. But we see what he's describing here is what Peter's just talking about, and in how, and it's actually Romans 8, is it verse 28, all things work together for good, and we use that verse in a lot of different ways. But here you can really see it clearly how God uses it for good. This is from James Stewart, and referencing he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They fought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil, he conquered through it. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. I want to turn yet to Romans chapter 8. And now we have Paul talking about suffering and the hope that we have as believers, and then going on talking about God's love and how nothing can separate us from that. And once again, it's referencing the thing that differentiates us as believers is that we have a person. We are offered the person of Christ in those times. I'm going to start in Romans 8, verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope. We don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. I'm going to jump to verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, then who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometime in the 1840s, I don't have the date in front of me, maybe 1842, George Matheson wrote a hymn. It's titled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And he got some kind of a disease when he was about 17 years old that came on, and he started losing his sight, and he became blind. He had one sister who stayed with him and helped him with a lot of things. He was a very smart, very bright man, became a minister, and he was a very popular speaker, like would go around, travel, speak at different churches. And his sister was the one who made it all possible. She would take him from place to place, to these different places. She ended up getting engaged and getting married, and he wasn't able to attend, and she moved far away. And in that place, blind by himself, his family at her funeral, the day she got married, he says he, in about 5 minutes, he wrote this song. And he said it was given to him, and he literally just wrote it down in 5 minutes in that very dark night of his soul. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have a living hope. Lord, there is no other that we can turn to. So, Father, we turn to you. We know that you are God. You are sovereign. And, Lord, so many times we don't understand your ways. Father, I ask for your gift of faith to each one of us, to trust in you in those times. And Lord, we're thankful for you sending Jesus, that you offered us the person of Christ who suffered and died in ways that we will never understand for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.